Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you for coming out this evening to listen to our Bible-based address, which is to the title of The Return of Christ, Man's Only Hope. And of course, we live in a world which is full of turmoil, war, suffering, and it's quite possible that you may be despairing as to what the future holds. Well, tonight's considerations will explain what God has written in his holy word, the Bible, concerning the hope that will be realised when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth. My friend and brother, Mr. Rod Hunter, this evening is going to address us to the title, as we've said, The Return of Christ, Man's Only Hope. And he's asked that we introduce his remarks with Daniel chapter 2 and verses 28 to 45, which we'll now read. So with that reading, we'll now invite your close attention to listen to my friend and brother, Mr. Rod Hunter.
Well, thank you, Brother Jonathan, and good evening, respected friends. The Return of Christ, Man's Only Hope. This is an interesting title because it immediately sets up a question, doesn't it? What does the return of Christ mean to us as individuals? Obviously, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's an inference with it also, that at some point of time, He will return here to the earth to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth, as we've just read about. But for Jesus Christ to return, he obviously must have left us at some time. And so what should we understand concerning this? Acts chapter 1 speaks of this. Written by the Apostle Luke, and in verse 1, that's what he refers to the Gospel of Luke. He says, the former treatise have I made of all that Jesus began both to do and teach during his ministry, until the day in which he was taken up. Further in the scripture there, you'll find that it's to heaven. We're going to see that. Whom also showed himself alive to his disciples after his passion, that means after his death and his resurrection, by many infallible proofs that this did actually happen, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we've read about that in verses 44 and 45 of Daniel chapter 2 we've just read. But he had preached the kingdom of God to his disciples, who then asked him on this day when he ascended to heaven. They asked him a relevant question concerning that kingdom. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They obviously didn't know what was about to happen. But he replied, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. And so the restoration of the kingdom of God is not doubted in that statement. But detail of when was withheld from them. And then while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, which is the Jesus Christ that had spoken to them on numerous occasions over the previous 3.5 years, he shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, there's some pretty obvious detail in there. But note where they were. We're told precisely where they were. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. And so this quite clearly establishes where the disciples were when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. The last few days of his ministry after his resurrection from the dead, so that's the last few days of those 40 days, he had actually spent between Olivet, the Mount of Olives, Bethany and Bethphage. And I'm assuming there that Olivet is actually a ridge on the Mount of Olives. So these ancient cities and landmarks were considered at that time a Sabbath day's journey by foot from Jerusalem. So only a short distance. They're close at hand. And there's Google for you. Down here left we've got Bethany. Over there we've got Bethphage. There's the Mount of Olives. Somewhere from there he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so in that triangle he spent his last few days, and somewhere from there he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Over on the left there you can see the Temple of Herod, where it was. That's now the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. You can see the Kidron Valley that divides that to Gethsemane on the side of the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives. Very clear. That is where he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now the psalmist, King David, tells us why the Lord Jesus Christ would ascend to the right hand of God. He tells us this in Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2, and it's King David writing this. And he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, that's David's Lord, my there is David. The Lord said unto my Lord, my ruler. The Jews had a lot of trouble understanding that because they couldn't understand that a father, a grandfather, could have a son, a grandson, who's his ruler. That didn't fit with them. Sit thou at my right hand, that's the right hand of Almighty God, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's the reason. He has gone to the right hand of the Father. At Almighty God's appointed time, he will return. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, David, out of Zion. So he's ascended the right hand of the Father, but the rod of David's strength, which is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, is going to be come out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Pointing to a future time when Jesus Christ will take control of the affairs of this world for Almighty God from Zion. Again, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he announced, as in Luke chapter 1 and verses 31 to 33, behold, Mary, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. He was the Son of God, as you can read further on after verse 33. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David from Jerusalem. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, that's natural Israel, and his kingdom there shall, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Just like we read in Daniel 2, verse 44 and 45. Clear reference to the establishment of the throne of David under the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. So now to the world at large, this is the very place where Jesus Christ will return, for the very purpose laid out in Psalm 110 and Luke chapter 1. And that's in Zechariah 14. In verse 1 and then verse 3 and 4, we read, behold, the day of the Lord comes, the appointed time for Jesus Christ to return to the earth and be manifested to the nations. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Now, that's the same sort of thing we've read of several times already. When he fought in the day of battle, and his feet that departed to the right hand of the Father from the Mount of Olives shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, the same place There it is. Same place. So Jesus Christ will return to the very place from which he ascended to the right hand of Almighty God. And this is where he will be revealed to the world at large, because he's going to be at war with them. After his return to the earth from the right hand of the Father to become king in Zion or in Jerusalem. But you might wonder, where does this give us as individuals now, today, a hope? It gives us plenty if we want to take hold of it. Because scripture shows that there is a group of people the Lord will have already been associated with when he is revealed to the nations. He will have returned sometime earlier for a special reason. This reason involves those that have made a covenant with him. We're going to look at that in a while. The Lord Jesus Christ will have already returned to raise the responsible dead and gather those alive for judgment. Those that are responsible to Almighty God. To judge the household. To reward his faithful followers. And these will be Israelites who have kept covenant with their God and Gentiles who have responded in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is another form of the same covenant. Now, after the Lord's ascension to the right hand of the Father, the Apostle Paul spoke of these things. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him for judgment and the reward, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled." In other words, hold fast. He is going to return with our reward, good or bad. Now, why this arrangement? We read of this again in Romans from the Apostle Paul again in Romans 14 and verse 10. And he says, we, and he's talking about the faithful, those that are responsible to Almighty God. We shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, those that have made a covenant with him. In 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 5, again, the Apostle Paul, verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we labour, whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of him, accepted at the judgment seat of Christ, into his glorious kingdom. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things in body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Clearly, this must be before the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the Mount of Olives, because when he appears there, his saints are with him. Now, some of the Old Testament prophets speak of this. One of those is the prophet Habakkuk. And in chapter 3, verses 2 to 6, he speaks and he says, "O Lord, revive thy work, the work of his kingdom, in the midst of the years." Now, the language he uses here takes things that have happened and makes it prophetic of the future. And so it's really to be understood, and I'm going to read it in the future tense, because this hasn't actually happened yet, but it's based on something from the past. He says, God, now that's a lower again. That's the ruler that David was talking about. He will come from Teman, the south, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, also down south of the Dead Sea, Selah. Consider it. His glory will cover the heavens, the ruling bodies of the earth, and the earth will be full of his praise. The earthly people will be full of his praise. A very different day to ours. That Holy One is Jesus Christ. We know that from Acts 3, verse 13. Before him will go the pestilence and burning coals, and they will go forth at his feet, and he will behold and drive asunder the nations. Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 and 3 says similar things in a similar vein, based on the Exodus from Egypt, but prophetic of the future. The Lord will come from Sinai and rise up from Seir unto them. He will shine forth from Mount Paran. He will come with 10,000s of saints, and from his right hand will go a fiery law. The same sort of thing that we're seeing again. Now, where is that coming from? Well, for a start, it's coming from down in the Sinai area. And that's why Christadelphians believe that somewhere there, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ will take place. Because that's what it's talking about. When that has taken place, Christ and his saints will come up from Sinai, from Mount Paran, from Seir, and come up, most likely, we believe, following roughly the way of Joshua, when he came into the land after the exodus from Egypt and coming into what was the Temple of Herod in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, but into Jerusalem there in that city. Now, there's other detail that fits in there that I am just very conveniently, for time reasons, leaving out. Now, Psalm 50 parallels with this in verses 3 to 6. Where the psalmist says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about. Same language, isn't it? That he may judge the people. He says, gather my saints together unto me. Now, that's what we've been talking about, isn't it? Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And that's what he's looking for. And they are the people that will be involved. Now, that's a very important lesson for each and every one of us. Because if we want to be with him on the right side of these fiery trials that are going to come upon the people, we need to become in covenant relationship with Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ now. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. And so what we've got, ladies and gentlemen, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's his first advent, having now returned and judged his people, is then to be manifested to this world as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge the nations. And the gates of glory will be open to that King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the little stone cut out without hands from Daniel 2 and verse 44 and 45. And so that's what we've got here. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. When that image of Nebuchadnezzar stands erect upon the mountains of Israel, in that day, Almighty God, the God of heaven, is going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to others. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it'll stand forever. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ comes back here to earth as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, belligerently against the nations that are making such a mess of our world. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not man-made. He is God-made. And that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, and the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. We can all understand it, is what he is saying. This prophecy uses the history of the world's great empires from the past 2,500 years, presented as an image standing erect and defying Almighty God. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ comes in a belligerent manner, depicting our world that has developed from these empires. And you would have seen, perhaps, this image displayed at different times. Head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, two legs of iron and feet part of iron and part of clay. And there's the history of it. I'm not going to go through that. You can pick this up later if you like, and you can read this and you can understand it. It's a prophetic work of the living God happening now. Where in those feet? There's that stone. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the King Nebuchadnezzar 2,500 years ago what shall be in the latter days. Our days, I'm going to show you that. What should come to pass hereafter? What shall come to pass? And so we are here. We are in these feet. And that little stone is preparing to crush that image to pieces and establish the kingdom of God in its place. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The stone cut out of the mountain without hands will break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver and the gold. That represents all those empires down through time and the culture that has built up over that period of time that is what our world is constituted of today. And that little stone bearing the righteous principles of Almighty God is going to grind it to powder and it's going to blow away. It's certain and sure. And the stone prepared by Almighty God depicts the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return to fulfill Almighty God's promise of an everlasting kingdom. Jesus Christ will return to the earth. And so there just remains one question we've got to try and answer. When? When will Jesus Christ, as this little stone cut out without hands, return? Well, our reading tonight told us that in verse 28. There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known what shall be in the latter days. And Daniel uses this several times. It's used, for instance, in Daniel 11 and verse 40, which says, and this is just the first phrase, a very important phrase, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push out him. Now, how do we understand that? Well, Daniel 11, the previous parts of the chapter, are largely about the development of the empire of Alexander the Great. Its break up into four parts after his death, and then the king of the north and the king of the south, or the king of the north of the Seleucid Empire, and the king of the south or the Ptolemaic kingdom, becoming the two dominant parts of it. Two powers centered on Egypt and Istanbul. The Istanbul one has been replaced by a hymn, and that because the rest of it today is really quite Catholic. But the hymn is the Muslim, Ottoman, Turkish power in Constantinople. Now, there's those two kingdoms, the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic, the two under beasts. Now, our history tells us when this time of the end really started. Now, Britain in 1882 became the King of the South. The British military occupied Egypt in July 1882 to protect the financial interests of Britain, surprise, surprise, culminating in a violent war in Egypt. Britain won, restored the Khedivial authority in Cairo and established a veiled protectorate over Ottoman Egypt until the First World War. In actual fact, it lasted a bit longer than that. It lasted just over 70 years until 1954 when they were told to get out. In 1956, they'd all gone. Now, this was, in fact, the purpose of Almighty God, because it was the purpose of Almighty God that Britain should become the king of the south to push at him. Remember the quote? At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. This is the history of the First World War that really matters. World War I, Britain as king of the south called on her empire, her young lions. We know what happened. 1915, trench warfare in Europe. That ties up the Germans and the Austrians, so they can't come to the aid of Turkey. The trench warfare, they need lots of trench fodder. So what do? They call upon their young lions. It was Britain that called them young lions then. The Bible calls them young lions in the future, in Ezekiel 38. They attacked the Ottoman Turks at Gallipoli and failed. Why? You see, they hadn't read their Bible accurately. There's no way they were going to bite the head off Turkey at that time. What happened is Gallipoli failed, and about the same time as Britain decided to pull out of Gallipoli, Turkey decided that they would attack the Suez Canal to divert the power of Britain from Gallipoli. What did they do? They did exactly what God wanted. They forced Britain to defend the Suez Canal. And that, the consequence of that is they dried up and pushed the Turks out of Palestine. And we're going to show you how that's precisely what the Bible said would happen in the time of the end, to make way for a nation that did not exist, the nation of Israel, because God said this is what's going to happen. The Ottoman Turk is known in the Bible as the Euphratian power. What they had in Palestine at that time is five or more armies. They shifted them in and out from time to time, so it's a bit hard to count them. Turkey attacked the Suez Canal in February 1915. One reason, Britain was in Egypt, and Britain was forced to do the will of God and push against the Turk and dry up that Euphratian power. It's the eastern most extremity, if you like, of the then Ottoman Empire. And history shows us this is precisely what happened. These maps, I got off the internet, and they're incredible. What you can see in the middle there is where Turkey attacked in February 1915. Britain's failure in Gallipoli forced her to withdraw and to strengthen this and push and dry up. Now, how did that happen? Revelation 16 verse 12 adds to Daniel 11 verse 40. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared for the nation of Israel to be established. And so the eastern sector of the Ottoman or Him Empire, of which Palestine was a key part, represented here as the great river Euphrates. It was going to be dried up. Now, what did they do? Well, see, all these spots along that map where you can see those little towns and things, because this is like the Nullarbor Plain. This is like the middle of Australia. It's pretty desolate country. And all the way along there, they had wells that were a distance apart just so that horses of their cavalry could get there in a day. Otherwise, they couldn't go. They couldn't go any further. And so what Britain did was they took the light horse and that middle section first, they attacked that and drove the Turks back. They had these wells with German pumps on them. They blew them all up so they couldn't come back, and they stopped that route being used by the Turks any longer. What did they do? They dried up the wells, which dried up the Turks, and they pushed them out. And then they went up along the coastal route doing precisely the same thing. They built a pipeline as they went from the Nile River up along those things, right up to Gaza. I don't know exactly how far it went in the end. So that the British had water, but then they pushed the Turks out of those wells so that they dried them up and pushed them out. Now, while the Anzacs pushed and dried up along that coastal route, there's another Briton that was involved, and he was Lawrence of Arabia. And his work is quite incredible. He was despised by the Britons, yet he dried up Arabia for them. He moved into Aqaba and Arabia. He gained the confidence of the Bedouin Arabs, and he used guerrilla tactics to dry the Ottoman Turkic Euphratian power from Arabia. And he met up with Allenby in Jerusalem. This is what happened. Here's Lawrence of Arabia. He dried them up and pushed them out of Arabia. Here's where they dried up with the light horse and stopped them somewhere there. I don't know if that's exactly where. And then they pushed Grant, Chevelle and Allenby, pushed them out and dried up those wells heading for Jerusalem. Interesting. At one stage, Lawrence of Arabia wanted a lot of gold sovereigns, and he goes back to Cairo to meet Allenby. And as he's departing from Allenby, he says, I'll see you in Jerusalem. And Allenby turned to him and said, are we going to Jerusalem? He didn't know the will of Almighty God. So this is what happened. December the 11th, 1917, my grandmother gave me this photograph. It's a little tiny thing like this. Written on the back that in this photograph is Chevelle, Grant, Allenby and Lawrence of Arabia. The celebrations in Jerusalem on the 11th of December, 1917. Now, this brought with it an incredible document. And this fits into the present day. The Balfour Declaration, sent to Allenby a month earlier. There it is. Part one of this document allows Israel to establish their nation. That's what it says. His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, etc. Now, it was Almighty God's determination that that should happen. In Jeremiah 31, this is what we read. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. And how many are listening? And declare in the isles afar off, like Australia and New Zealand, etc. He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. And so they're now wanting to get rid of the Jews? They're wanting to get rid of Israel? Have they read that? Today, a partial return is in Israel. The complete will come after the Lord's return, when the Lord will have redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Doesn't matter how strong people are, Almighty God is stronger. They shall come and sing in the height of Zion. Blessings yet in store for Israel in Jerusalem. Now, another one is Ezekiel 37, verses 21 and 22. And Almighty God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone. They got spread for the nations of the world, and they've been gathered on every side, and bring them into their own land. A work of Almighty God, still in progress. It'll be in progress still after the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And I will make them one nation then, in the land, where? Can you read that? Can you understand what that says? In the land upon the mountains of Israel. Now that's this place that's so controversial and being fought over at the moment. Upon the mountains of Israel, the West Bank. This is Google. It's beautiful when you can use this. Look at those mountains. They're the mountains of Israel. There's the Jordan River. There's Jordan. And there's the West Bank. What's Almighty God said about it? Those mountains of Israel, Israel is going to return to them. The current contention is because of the purpose of Almighty God. And so what do we have? Iran, her proxies, Hamas, Hezbollah, the Palestinians. They're not fighting Israel, in fact. Well, they are, but they're not really. They're fighting the purpose of Almighty God. It's incredible. Why would we be so foolish? Now, this is partly because of a man by the name of Abram, who existed about 3,000 years ago. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Almighty God made a promise to him in Genesis 12, verse 3. Now, I just want to pick up a couple of parts of one verse. He said to Abram, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So the future of this world has to be, because that's never happened, the future of this world has to be that all nations are going to be blessed out of Abraham. But notice what he also says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21, Almighty God went a little bit further and he made a covenant. Now, covenant cannot be broken, not by Almighty God. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that that seed is Christ. Right? From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the Euphrates, is going to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's going to be some squealing before this all finishes. So you've got from Nile to Euphrates, that is the promised land. And Almighty God warns the nations. Look what he says in Zechariah 2 and verse 8 about Israel. He says, he that touches you, Israel, touches the apple of my eye. You ever had anything poked in your eye? It's not too nice, is it? So what have we got? There's Hamas, Hezbollah, and the Houthis down here in Yemen. And these people had enormous amount of arms given to them by Iran. Now, what's Israel's connection? And we're looking specifically now at the Temple Mount. Because later, Abram was told, this is after these promises were made to him, Abram was told to sacrifice Isaac, his son, at a certain mount in Moriah in Genesis 22 and verse 2. And then later we find that King David, it is where the plague stopped. Now, and David then bought the threshing floor from Ornan that he might sacrifice to God in that same place, in Mount Moriah. We read of that in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 15 to 28. But in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. That's where Solomon built the temple. David bought the land and Solomon, his son, built the temple of Solomon on that site. Now, Almighty God put his name there. And this becomes very interesting. You need to remember this for what's coming. In the temple, when the temple of Solomon was hallowed, which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And that's what Almighty God has said concerning that temple mount and where that temple of Solomon was. He's put his name there and it's still there. And so is his heart and so are his eyes. His eyes are upon it continually because of what's happening there. If we look down the history, and I've gone through this and just picked out a few of the bits and pieces, true Israel fled from there in AD 70. They fled to Pella because the place had become corrupted and the Romans were coming. And there it was subsequently sacked by the Romans and the army of national Israel was trodden down. Many churches have been built there since and around the city and mosques. And subsequently, that because the Muslims appeared there and they claim the site eternally. Hey, hang on. What did God say? What did they say? They claim it eternally. And so today, the Temple Mount, Jerusalem and Israel are controversial places because of this controversy. Now, if we look at the Jewish perspective of this, and this is straight off their government website concerning the establishment of the nation of Israel, and again, 90% of it I've taken out. Jews believe they have a legitimate and legal right to the Temple Mount, Jerusalem and Israel. The right was recognised in the Balfour Declaration, the 2nd of November 1917, and reaffirmed in the mandate of the League of Nations. On the 29th of November 1947, the United Nations General Assembly passed a resolution calling for the establishment of a Jewish state in Eretz Israel. This recognition by the United Nations of the right of the Jewish people to establish their state is irrevocable. That's the attitude of the Jews, right? That's their thoughts on it. This right is the natural right of the Jewish people. Then on May the 14th, 1948, when the mandate finished, the Jewish People's Council in the Tel Aviv Museum approved the following. There's a lot more to it than that. Hereby declare the establishment of a Jewish state in Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. Eretz, the literal earth that you walk upon of Israel, to be known as the state of Israel. And so the state was born. In the current controversy over the West Bank is because of the purpose of Almighty God. And because there are opposing nations and groups of people that all want that piece of land. This has long been the purpose of Almighty God. It's happening now because we are in the time of the end. We are in the time of the end that is going to end eventually with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. That's why it's called the time of the end, because that image of Nebuchadnezzar is coming to an end. We've been in that time of the end now for 106 years. How much longer can it go? It's not going to go on forever. Now, we looked at the Balfour Declaration in December 1917. Allenby had it in his pocket when they took Jerusalem. But there's two parts to it. And this second part very quickly came into play. It says, they can establish the nation of Israel, but it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of the existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, so the Arabs. Now, we've seen what has been established. We've seen what the attitude of Israel has been established in the land, but they've got this hanging over them. And Allenby immediately, because of that, established the Muslim Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan as overseers of the Jerusalem sacred sites and the Temple Mount. So it's the two mosques, and it's six or seven churches in either Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and I think Hebron also comes under it. Now, when Allenby did that, somebody said to him, "Why them? Why give it to the Muslims? He's a Brit. He's a Church of England. Why not give it to the Church of England?" You know what his answer was? To avoid a world war. Do you know what he was in the middle of? He was in the middle of a world war. Now, similar events happened in 1967. And this is from Wikipedia. During the Six-Way War, on the morning of June 7, Eshkol sent one last appeal to Hussein concerning invading Jerusalem. And Hussein didn't respond. He's the king of Jordan. Because most of the Jordanian troops stationed inside the walls had slipped out the night before, and there were a few snipers left to deal with. And so the order was given to Mordecai Gur, to lead the attack. And he broke in through the massive bronze doors onto the Via Della Rosa. If you've ever read his account, this is almost word for word. And then straight onto the Temple Mount. The sanctuary first. Remember that. It's going to be important. And so Gur and Achmon rushed up the steps to the golden dome of the rock and the silver domed El-Aqsa Mosque, the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver. Interesting. The Temple Mount is in our hands, he said, staking a historic claim, almost 2,000 years after they had been driven out. So there have been 1,893 years of Jewish longing for this place where Almighty God had put his name, and they know that. Then the place to which Jews prayed toward, no matter where they lived, and it was now in Israeli hands. A huge change in their prospects. And so one of Gur's men climbed to the top of the Dome of the Rock, and I don't know if you've seen that little crescent that's on it, and somewhere there they fastened an Israeli flag, as permitted under the terms of the Balfour Declaration first part, But Moshe Dayan's over there on the Mount Scopus with his binoculars, and he's looking. What on earth are those clowns doing? And Gur, this is what he said. Do you want to set the Middle East on fire? The Jewish people had just returned to its holiest site from which it had been denied access for 1893 years, only to effectively yield sovereignty at that moment of triumph. For the same reason that Allenby took action in 1917, so Moshe Dayan met with the officials of the Muslim Waqf, Jerusalem Muslim controllers of the holy sites. I'm going to show you some of the history. Now, while Israeli soldiers would determine the security and stand at the gates, the Waqf would determine who prayed at the site, an arrangement that would effectively bar non-Muslims. And the Jews say, we can't go there because there's a holy site there. It's a place where Almighty God has put his name. That's interesting. There's another time of the end connection, and that is in Daniel 8. Very briefly, verse 26, the vision of the evening and morning which was told is true. Therefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Daniel wanted to know what was going on with this, and it was shut up to him, and frankly to others, until the start of the First World War, because they weren't in the time of the end. We are. The references in verse 13 and 14 is to three events. Now, John Thomas, the early Christadelphian, said, these belong two together and one by itself. And that's literally what we are told, to give both one, the sanctuary. Where did they go? Where did Gur go first? Straight up to the sanctuary. And the host no longer trodden underfoot. So after 2,300 years, according to our version, the sanctuary and the host would no longer be trodden underfoot. That's what it's being taught. Then, now if you know anything about the principles of events, you know that when you get a then, it's not at the same time. And that's appropriate. Then shall be the sanctuary cleansed, because Christ is the one that will do that, and not before the return of Christ. And John Thomas said those first two are before Armageddon, before the return of Christ. The third is after. Absolutely spot on. No, the first two events relate to the 2,300 years and the end of the downtrending. I've got to keep going. So there's two events and the third after the Armageddon to cleanse the Temple Mount, the Jew, the city, the land, the Gentiles. Because in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, this 2,300 years, if we take that, it takes us back to 333, 334, when Alexander the Great crossed into Asia. And remember, he brought with him the popular pagan philosophy of the immortality of the soul from their great orators, Pythagoras, Plato and Socrates, which also led to belief in demons and devils, which the Jews previously said that only belonged to Egyptian mythology. This, in turn, were taken up by the pagan Roman and eventually the churches and the Muslims, thus treading down the beliefs of the biblical Hebrews. Now, there's controversy over whether it's 2200, 2400 or 2300. I'm going to very quickly show you how I've dealt with that. Firstly, it concerns the host or the army of Israel. Defeated by Rome in AD 70, the faithful had fled, they're not included, and again take the mount in 1967. Obey the scriptural principle. Consider all options. Hold fast to that which is good. I'm really presenting, in the end, what I found was right. Put it into Excel. You can put all the dates. I took them off Nebuchadnezzar's image and added a few more in. I added 2,200. The only ones that come up, a couple of that might be interesting to Christadelphians and probably of no significance. 2,400. Sorry. 2,300. Lots of them. 2,300. The Battle of Granicus and the Battle of Issus, 334 and 333 BC, brings us to 1966, 1967, the Six-Day War. If we fine-tune it, taking BC 333, 334, and May BC 334 as the date, come to that in a moment, you get 333 full years plus 7 months. Remember, you're counting backwards. 1966 full years and 5 months, counting forwards, total 2300 exactly. Now, some historians, and this is incredible, some historians say that April 334 is the date, not May 334. The battle was fought in the Macedonian month of Dacius, May, in the Gregorian calendar. Before the battle, some of the officers voiced their reluctance because of the religious custom which told them to avoid battles in May. So what did Alexander do? He did this incredible thing. He changed May to April, so they had two Aprils. So this is a battle that is remembered for one thing. It's got two dates, a month apart, that are both right, because it was May and it was called April. And that gives us our exact date. Now today, both Britain and Israel are being demonised over the Balfour Declaration and the security of the Temple Mount. The Al-Aqsa flood is about it. It centres on the Temple Mount. Al-Aqsa is the Temple Mount. That's what Wikipedia says about it. And it centres around this thing called the status quo, which began way back in the time of the Byzantines. Because when the church divided, there were these churches that disagreed with one another but had to get on. Saladin in 1187, after the recapture of Jerusalem, the Muslims came in there. He preserved the already existing division of ownership and responsibility to look after one another. Napoleon in the 1853, he tried to throw it out, caused a war. The end of that war was the actual status quo will be maintained and the Jerusalem shrines, whether owned in common or exclusively by the Greek, Latin, Armenian communities, will all remain forever in their present state. And the Al-Aqsa is also regarded as eternally Muslim. Al-Aqsa is at least the Temple Mount. The church says we will remain forever in their present state. They say it must remain Muslim until God changes it eternally. Patriarch Theophilus III of Jerusalem, this is just 2018, talking to the King of Jordan, he says, "You are the custodian of the Islamic and Christian holy sites in Jerusalem. We are keeping this covenant with you until God takes it." Then you've got Hamas and all these other groups that want to do everything they can to make it a place of warfare. But what did Almighty God say? He put his name there. Do these clerics respect this? You see, the churches are infidels to the Muslims. The Muslims are heretics to the churches. None want Israel. It's ensuring controversy. Look at them all. They're all against one another. The world is full of controversy. Do we want to have a part of it? We can be among the faithful. With the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, we do not have to be victims of Armageddon. That's what Almighty God's going. He's saying, wake up the mighty men. Bring all nations to Jerusalem for battle. Are we determined to be associated with that, which is what will happen to the image? Or do we want to be associated with that little stone cut out without hands that's going to come with the Lord Jesus Christ to that mount? Thank you.